Good. All right. All right. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God here in just a moment. But yeah, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be back in church. Lord, even though we may not be filled up and packed out, Lord, I thank You for those who are here. And I thank You, Lord, that even in these days we're living in, when perilous times shall come, I'm glad, Lord, that there are still Christians who are faithful and Christians who have a hunger and a thirst to be able to know the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You would fill that hunger this morning. I pray that You would quench that thirst. And Lord, help us in each and every one of our Sunday school classes to grow in our faith and to grow in our knowledge of You and Your Word. Lord, You be our teacher, You be our guide, and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it, for His sake. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, Acts chapter 11, we got all the way from verse 1 to verse 18 last week, and part of the reason we did that is because we just read it all. And if you remember, without going back into all of it and reading it all over again, verse 1 to verse 18 of this chapter is a recap. This is Peter kind of retelling what happened back in chapter 10. And so the reason we didn't really, you know, get into each individual verse in those verses in that passage is because we've already studied those back in chapter 10. But there is one thing, it's kind of where we finished up last week, that I want to begin with this morning because I was a little bit rushed at the end. I tried to go ahead and get it out, but I don't think I got it out very well. So let's go ahead and look here in Acts chapter 11, verse number 18. And we'll begin reading there. The Bible says here in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so what's taking place here, Peter has told them about his experience with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. And he tells these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem how that he has literally seen with his own eyes and heard with his own ears Cornelius and these other Gentiles speak with tongues like they did back in Acts chapter 2. And we talked about last week that that was a sign that was given to the Jews. So the idea behind them being able to speak in these other languages was not in some babbling tongue, but they literally were talking in other foreign languages. They had the divine ability to be able to speak and be understood in a language they had never learned. And that being said, when Peter and these other Jewish followers who are there with him, when they hear Cornelius and his gang start to speak with these tongues, it is an evidence to the Jewish believers, to Peter and his, that these Gentiles have received the Holy Ghost just like the Jews did back in Acts chapter 2. And so he relays this information to the Jewish leaders here at Jerusalem. And when he does that, it settles their doubts. All of a sudden, rather than being, you know, upset with him and, you know, thinking Peter's a compromiser who's going and preaching to Gentiles, now they turn in verse 18 and they say, "Well, if that is the case, then we're done talking. Then that means God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now, where we want to focus on there in verse 18, though, is that word "granted them unto repentance, unto eternal life." That is a big Calvinist stronghold, if you've ever dealt with one of them. They love that verse where it says God granted repentance unto them unto eternal life. And what they will then take that and say is that you and I and every person on this earth, before you're saved, that unless you're one of the elect and God grants you salvation and grants you repentance, then you have no hope of salvation. Sorry, you're just doomed. Anybody in here ever heard of TULIP? It's the acronym that Calvinists use, T-U-L-I-P. It stands for the basic doctrines of Calvinism. The first one is T, total depravity. Then you have U, which is unconditional election. L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints, which basically that outlines what John Calvin taught. By the way, all 5 points of Calvinism are unscriptural in one way or the other, to different degrees. But the very first point that in the TULIP acronym is T for total depravity. And when a Calvinist says total depravity, what he means is that you and I, when we are born so spiritually dead that a Calvinist says that means we are so spiritually dead we are incapable of ever trusting Christ or ever exercising any free will on our own. Basically, their idea that is if a person's dead, then they're not making any decisions. If a person is dead, then they can't exercise free will. So how can you then choose to receive Christ as your Savior if you're dead? The problem with Calvinism is it makes a lot of kind of logical sense when you keep it within the framework of TULIP, of their little system. The problem is, though, when you begin to step outside of your brain and your own logic and you just start to believe the Bible, guess what? It doesn't hold up. And yes, are we born dead in trespasses and in sins? Absolutely. But does the Bible go as far as to say that means you cannot exercise free will and you cannot choose Christ as your Savior? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, it's full of cases where men of their own will believed on Jesus Christ and received Him. But, of course, back to the Calvinist. The Calvinist is going to say, well, because you are so totally depraved, so totally dead spiritually before the Lord saves you, that means the Lord has to step in, smack you upside the head, force you to believe on Him, and then grant unto you repentance unto eternal life. Kind of silly when you get to thinking about it, but here's what that ultimately, what that leads a person to have to believe. And here's what Calvinists ultimately end up teaching. Now, Calvinists are very opposed to Arminianism. Arminianism is the teaching that you can lose your salvation, that you have so much free will that you can literally choose Christ when you want, or you can choose to leave Christ whenever you want. You can just kind of lose it and gain it and lose it and gain it and be born again and then not be born again and be born again and not be born again. That's Arminianism. Also wrong. Both of them are wrong. But a Calvinist, even though he hates Arminians and does not like their doctrine, a Calvinist ultimately ends up teaching the same thing that an Arminian does. And I'm going to show you how. Here's what a Calvinist would say due to Acts 11:18. They would say God has to grant to you eternal life. He has to grant repentance to you. And so then they go as far as to say this. If you are one of the elect, if you are one of the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world unto eternal life, then He must grant to you repentance. And if He grants to you repentance, then that must mean you have to stop sinning or at least stop doing most of your sins. So ultimately what a Calvinist will say is you can't know whether you're saved or not. You can't know whether you've really been saved until you get to heaven. Then you'll find out if you're one of the elect or not. But the way we do determine whether you're saved, according to a Calvinist, is how are you living? So then the Calvinist will step in and say, well, guess what? If you went to a bar on Saturday night, then you have not really, you've not been granted repentance unto eternal life, so you must actually be lost. You can sit there and claim you're saved all day long. The Calvinist will say, you sinned, so actually you're lost. You can say, well, you know, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and He saved me. But if you go out and you get angry and you knock somebody over the head and they wind up dying and it's manslaughter, the Calvinist is going to step in and say, you're lacking repentance unto eternal life, so you're actually not one of the elect, you're lost. Now, here's the problem with that. What does that ultimately teach about our salvation? If that is the case, if I can determine, surely, if I can determine that you are saved based off how you are living, then what does that say? What is your salvation based upon then? It is based upon trust in the Lord, but if, this is a big if. This is not true, but this is an if. John, if I can determine whether you're saved or not, not you, but me, I can look at you and say, John is saved or John is not saved, based off of how you're living, then if that's the case, what is your salvation based on? Anybody can answer this. Works. If that's the case, it is entirely based on how are you living. By the way, that's exactly what they end up teaching. Well, you know what that means? That means that that's just a backdoor way of teaching works-based salvation. And so you get that in a lot of churches. And by the way, not everyone who teaches that is a Calvinist, but everyone who teaches that got it from Calvinism. whether they realize it or not. And so sometimes you'll hear a really good preacher, and I'm talking, you may hear some evangelist come in or some really good preacher come in, and they're not a Calvinist at all. But they'll come into the church and they'll say, listen, if you got saved, but you didn't start changing the way you were living, or you didn't all of a sudden quit this or quit that, then you might want to check up on yourself because you never got saved, right? You ever heard anybody preach like that? Well, guess what they're saying? Whether they would admit it or not, whether they even realize it or not, what are they saying? They're then saying that your salvation is entirely dependent upon how you live in front of them. See what I'm saying? And so ultimately, that is another kind of slight little form of works-based salvation. Now, I'm never, ever going to say that, and I'll tell you why. I don't think I can tell whether you're saved or you can tell whether I'm saved based off my works at all. Adam, I love you, brother. I believe you're saved according to your testimony in Jesus Christ. And the thing is that if you got saved, when did you get saved? How old were you? 16 years old, you got saved. You believed on Jesus Christ, your Savior, and He saved you. But let's say this week, somebody, they rob you blind, and you get mad, and you go hunt them down, and you go bang. Are you all of a sudden, does that mean that I can then step in and say, oh, hold on a minute, you didn't really get saved at 16? No. Guess what? A saved person can commit any sin that a lost person commits. You know what the difference is? The saved person is a saved sinner and the lost person is a lost sinner. I can go out here and I love Sarah, but I tell you what, I could go out here and completely mess up our marriage. I know we got little ears in here. I could go out here and completely ruin our marriage and mess up our marriage. And there would be some preachers and some out there that would go, well, if I did that, they would go, Morgan Lester, I tell you, I doubt he was even saved if he'd do something like that. Well, guess what? I am just as much saved after that as I would be before that, right? And so the truth of the matter is, your salvation and my salvation is entirely dependent upon what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago on the cross, not on what I did, am doing, or will do, right? And we need to get that through our minds, that it's not repentance or how much repentance you display doesn't determine your salvation. And so that's verse 18. All right, verse 19. Let's read on down a little ways. Verse 19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. In other words, at this point, they hadn't heard about Peter leading some Gentiles to Christ. So they're only preaching it to the Jews, just like we've said throughout this entire class. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So you did have one group that started to come in and started to preach to the Greeks. And guess what? Some of the Greeks start getting saved. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And so this makes a point that once Peter leads Cornelius to Christ, and the door of salvation is open to the Gentiles, it doesn't even require these people to hear about that, because what that meant is that God is opening up that door all over the place. So this is giving us another instance of the same sort of thing taking place that took place back in chapter 10. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, several things to note here. The first thing is that this is a reference here at the beginning of this passage, verse 19-20. This is a reference back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So let's turn back there just a few chapters to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, if you want to look there with me. And Acts 8, verse 1 Saul has not been saved yet. He's not become the Apostle Paul yet. And the Bible says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8 that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen, so on and so forth. And look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So you turn back over here to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now it's going to reference that. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as. So here's what he's doing. He's giving you details that you didn't get back in Acts chapter 8. He's kind of giving you a little bit of what's in the movie? What is it? When they show something that happened in the past. I can't remember. Rewind or whatever. Yeah, something like that. He's showing you something that happened in the past, but now he's giving it to you in more detail. He's saying, now about those Christians back there in Acts chapter 8 that got scattered, here's where they actually went to. And he outlines for us several cities that these apostles or that these followers of Christ ended up kind of wound up in. He said Phinehas in verse 19, Cyprus, Antioch. We read about Cyrene a little bit later, and so on and so forth. And all of these cities, what's really amazing about them is they all have a connection to our King James Bible. I'll go through them real quick and try to explain to you what these cities are. But the first one that's mentioned is Phinehas, which is what we often refer to in our history books as Phoenicia. It spells it here P-H-E-N-I-C-E. Most of the time in history books, it's spelled P-H-O-E-N-I-C-I-A, Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is actually, and I hope y'all can see this, but it may be a little small for some. Sorry, it's the best I could do. But Phoenicia is actually this city right up here. It was a major port that set right on the Mediterranean Sea up to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. So here's Jerusalem down here. Dead Sea would be right around in there. Sea of Galilee, kind of up in here. Phoenicia is up in modern-day Lebanon. Phoenicia is actually where we get our alphabet from. It was such a busy seaport back in the ancient world that it affected a lot of the language all over Europe because the people were traveling up to these ports like Rome and in Greece, and they were going up there and taking their language with them. So our alphabet is known as a Phoenician alphabet. We actually get it from over there in the Middle East, well, over there in the area around Israel. Phoenicia is very close to the cities of Tyre and Sidon that you read about in the Bible as well. So this right here, try to let everyone see a little bit, that little dot right there, that is Phoenicia. Now the next city that is mentioned is Cyprus. Cyprus, if you can see it, is that little island right out here. If you ever notice just a little speck of an island out in the middle of the Mediterranean off the coast of Israel, that's Cyprus. And so some of them wound up in Cyprus. The next one he mentions is Antioch. Antioch is going to be extremely, extremely, I can't stress this enough, extremely important going forward in the book of Acts, because up to this point, where has kind of the major hub of Christianity been? Jerusalem, right? That's where the apostles are. I mean, that's where everything has been really kind of directed from. When Peter leads Cornelius to the Lord in Acts chapter 10, where does he go in Acts chapter 11 to go report it to? Jerusalem. That was the main place. But guess what's about to happen in the book of Acts? Antioch is about to kind of take over as the main center of biblical Christianity. And you say, where's Antioch? Antioch is right up here, kind of at the elbow, at the joint between Turkey and Judea. So it's right up there, right dead center on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right up here leading into what is modern-day Turkey. And then the next one that he mentions is Tarsus. A little while later it says that Barnabas went as far as Tarsus to go find Saul. Why do you suppose he would go to Tarsus to find Saul? This is a deep one for anybody who has read more of the Bible than just Acts chapter 11. What is another name for Saul? Saul of Saul of Tarsus, right? Guess what? He was born and raised in Tarsus. This is his hometown. Well, Tarsus is located just a few miles west of Antioch. Once again, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So these are all seaport towns where ships are going in and out. So guess what the Lord is doing here? One of the things He's doing is He's spreading that gospel by putting it in places where people are going to get it and take it out with them. I'll tell you one thing that's pretty amazing. I was talking, we had some visitors come up here from Branson, Missouri. And they were here on a Wednesday night, what about three weeks ago, I believe. Had a couple that's from around Branson, Missouri. And I got to telling them, I said, oh, it's a lot like Gatlinburg, is it? And I said, yeah, they said it is. And we got to talking about their church. And they said, well, we're a little church. As a matter of fact, they said, we've got maybe like 40 people ever on a Sunday morning. He said, but, he said, what's amazing is, he says, we have a huge turnover. He says, we get people that will come in, they spend the week in Branson, Missouri, they come to our church, we lead them. He said, a lot of times we'll be able to lead someone to Christ. They'll come to church, and then we'll help them find a good church back in their hometown and send them back there, send them over here. And I'll tell you something, there's a lot of ministers out there and a lot of ministries out there that would kind of frown upon that. They would say, well, you know, you're not getting them faithful in your church and blah, 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 blah. Guess what? That is an amazing ministry. An amazing ministry. Because they're leading people to Christ. They're getting people kind of settled in. And then those people are going out somewhere else to help in another church and spread it. Well, that's what's going on here in the early church. They're getting a lot of people coming to these seaport towns, hearing the gospel, getting saved, and then they're taking it off over here to Cyprus and going back to Greece and going back to Rome. And so the gospel is being spread throughout the known world at this time. But here's one of the main things that I think is extremely important here in this passage, and that is the connection that these cities have with biblical Christianity and with the King James Bible. Now, I realize, let's go ahead and just clarify this, because what's so funny about when you bring up the King James Bible issue, people come up with excuses to not believe it that they've never even thought through. People, it's almost as though people have something inside of them or something messing with them that causes them to be predisposed to not believing they have a perfect Bible. I don't know what that would be. I would say it's probably not the Lord, though, right? Now, the second you get to bring this up, here's one of the things people will say. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't using the King James Bible. Now, I will go as far as to say this. If the English language had been what was being spoken back then, I believe he would have been using a King James Bible and he would have written a King James Bible. You say, why? Because I believe this is exactly word for word and letter for letter what God wants us to know in English. This is all of His words, right? That being said, though, I'm not stupid and I'm not crazy. At least, I'm not crazy. I don't know about the stupid part. I realize these guys were not running around with an English King James Bible preaching in Antioch and in Cyprus and Tarsus and all over those areas. What were they using? Mainly. What language? Greek. Greek was one. But they're living in the Roman Empire, which was an enormous empire that spanned most of the known world at that time, right? So guess what? Was everyone speaking Greek? No. As a matter of fact, we're going to get into a passage a little later on in Acts where they're speaking Hebrew. He went up and preached to them in Hebrew because they could not understand Greek. That means, just like in America today, not everybody speaks English. Not everybody spoke Greek back then. So what were some of them speaking? Let's think Rome, Roman Empire. What would the Romans have spoken? Latin, right? And then also, this whole area right in here, even though we call it Turkey today, back then it was known as Syria, or a big part of it was known as Syria. So what were some of them speaking? This one's the toughest one. Syrian, or what is more commonly known as Syriac. It was a dialect of Syrian that's not like modern day Syrian. Well, guess where your King James Bible comes from? It comes from mainly, now don't get me wrong, the King James translators, they took almost every single available copy of the Bible in any tongue in that day and compared them together to produce this. So they even took German Bibles, and they took Latin, Syriac, Greek, Hebrew, Armenians, they took all kinds of different languages and compared them all together and worked diligently for years to produce this Bible right here in English. But do you know which readings they mainly sided with? Syriac, Latin, Greek, that came from Antioch, Cyprus, Tarsus, Phoenicia. That's where the King James Bible comes from. And you say, well, preacher, isn't that where all Bibles come from? Well, actually, no, because there's another city. There's another city that's right down, right down in here. Does anybody want to name that city? Alexandria. Thank you. Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria, Egypt, very different than Antioch. Antioch is a major city, but it's not like the big learning capital of the world. Alexandria is. Alexandria is the place where the scholars and if y'all ever heard of the Library at Alexandria, it burnt down, but it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was supposed to be beautiful, and it was filled with every kind of known book from every culture that they knew of at that time. It was just the seat of all learning in the world at that time. Now, who do you want, and this is a little bit of a trick question, I guess, who do you want handling your Bible? Not from a man-centered point of view, but from a Christ-centered point of view. Would you rather have Bible-believing preachers and teachers who are going out and leading people to Christ and starting churches and spreading the gospel, would you rather go with what those guys believed, or would you rather go with what the scholars and the educated non-believers believed? I'm going to go with the Bible preachers, right? Well, guess where your King James Bible comes from? This is a Bible that comes from texts that were used by Christians, used by believers in the early church. Guess where the other Bibles come from? Every one of them. Even the NKJV uses a lot of readings from other texts. They come from the Alexandrian texts. That is why there are over 64,000 differences between a King James Bible and an NIV. That is why you're going to find over 20,000 differences between a King James Bible and even a New King James Bible. The reason why is you've got two entirely different types of Greek, Latin, Hebrew texts coming out of the world. You've got one group that makes its home in Alexandria years ago, and another group that came up to us through Antioch, Tarsus, Cyprus, Phoenicia. By the way, where the believers were first called Christians. And so here's the whole idea, is that if I have this Bible, I truly believe I have a descendant of the same exact thing that Paul was using and Peter was using and Barnabas was using right here in these verses. If you have something other than a King James Bible, you are not using what these guys were using, and we can prove that from history. So, long story short, I think this is a rather interesting passage because it gives us a lot of light on where our King James Bible came from. All right, I'd better hush. I think we've got people ready to come in here. But any questions real quick? Any questions? Trying to think of anything I might not have covered. Here's one of the big ones people always throw at you. Well, where was the Bible then before 1611? Y'all ever hear that one? When you start to say that the King James Bible is God's perfect word for mankind, they say, well, where was it before 1611? I'll tell you exactly where it was. It was in other languages being preached by Bible-believing Christians. But what language do we speak today? English. What language does most of the world speak today, even if it's just as a second language? English. People, you see, the second you say that, somebody is going to raise their hand and say, but what about Mandarin? More people speak Mandarin than English in the world because China is so big. Well, guess what they teach in schools in China? They teach English because they want them to know English. So the Lord can reach more people through a King James Bible than He can any other language on this earth. So that's part of the reason I believe He put it in this. All right, let's pray. We'll get ready for church. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. I thank You, Lord, for the attentiveness of this class this morning. And Lord, I pray now that You'll help us to grow both in our knowledge of You and of Your Word. And help us now as we enter into this church service, that, Lord, it wouldn't just be putting on a performance, that it wouldn't just be going through the motions. But, Lord, I pray that You would breathe into this time we have together. Give it life. Give it Your Spirit, Lord. May it be a time to encourage us and grow us and sustain us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, fill us, all of us who are saved, fill us with Your Holy Spirit and empower us to do Your work today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it, and for His sake, amen and amen.